I think most of you know that I was off last week, which is why I didn't preach on the previous Lord's Day. Your loss, I guess. Anyway, I thought it might be helpful to mention some of the things I did during my time off. I biked 108 miles, which is really rather impressive when you consider how much rain we got, and I only had 3 good days of weather. I'm pretty pleased with myself. I also made some serious headway on the bed I've been building for my wife, although the progress was halted several times when I would pause and examine my craftsmanship and, frankly, was overwhelmed at the awesomeness of my work. Of course, I did other things too. As most of you know, Lisa hasn't been feeling well, so the week off gave me several opportunities to help her in some special and extraordinary ways, and I'm fairly sure if you ask her, I'm her nomination for Husband of the Year. I would expect no less. On a spiritual level, I prayed every day, spent meditating in His Word. I counseled with one person, visited a couple others, and taught Sunday school, and all this while on vacation. I realize this might sound a smidge immodest, but sometimes you just got to toot your own horn, you know what I mean? Now, before the elders reach for the secret eject button that catapults false teachers from the pulpit, or any of you start checking under your seat to see if we provided a barf bag, or you may even think that I forgot what I just said about the sin of pride, the truth is my week wasn't all that impressive. At one point, I binge-watched Happy Days. But I wanted to make a point. We can easily enough recognize that boasting is more than unseemly. It's downright obnoxious, isn't it? And that kind of boasting goes hand in hand with pride, which is more than obnoxious. It's exceedingly sinful. You see, pride is that sin that indicates a person is consumed with his or her own glory. Pride is that voice that whispers in your ear, you really are better than others. You're superior to others. And when that proud person boasts, they're evangelizing others. They want you to observe and adore their glory and superiority. That's why they boast. In other words, they already worship themselves, or at least particular areas of their life. And boasting is their attempt to convince others that they're worthy of worship. It's a heinous sin. And one God especially hates, and yet it's one we all have to be on our guard against. Because pride and boasting, it comes easy to our fallen nature. I said those things to make a point, but I could have just as well said those things. But one of the great remedies of prideful boasting is understanding the doctrine we've been studying in Paul's epistle to the Romans. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide. As we'll see, if we get this, if we can understand the doctrine of justification by the free grace of God, it'll help purge our boastful spirit. Because boasting and the doctrine of justification can't occupy the same space. Well, let's seek the Lord's wonderful face in prayer before we turn to His Word. Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray for Your Word to go forward and accomplish Your purposes. We pray knowing that it will not return void. We don't know the purpose for which this Word will reach each heart here, but we know it will accomplish its intended purpose. We pray, O God, for Your Holy Spirit to expose our sin of pride where it exists and to help us to look to Jesus. So show us wonderful things from Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. We're going to start reading in verse 21. and read down through 31, although our text this morning is going to be verses 27 through 31. I want to back up because it's been a couple weeks to get the context. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I thought it important to read verses 21 through 26 again. We, as you recall, spent a couple weeks focusing on that passage because it's something like Mount Everest. It's the peak, it's the high point of the gospel, telling us how sinners can be made right with God. It highlights and stresses the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, by way of review, you'll remember justification is a legal declaration of God granting pardon to sinners on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So from the high court of heaven, the supreme judge of the universe looks at Mount Calvary, where Jesus hung on that tree and bore our sins in his body. And the judge looks there at the place where he punished our sins. And the judge declares, "My justice has been fully satisfied. My wrath has been poured out in full. There's not a bit left. The penalty for your sin is paid in total." And then the supreme judge of the universe looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ on us that's been placed in our spiritual account. And once more, according to the perfect standard of divine justice, declares us righteous. That's the ground of our justification. That's what makes our justification possible. And at the same time, God remains both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the way we lay hold of this redeeming benefit, the way we appropriate justification, the way it gets applied to us, is by grace alone through faith alone. Grace is the character, the disposition, the attribute of God. It treats us in a way we simply do not deserve. He shows favor where favor is not deserved. And the grace of justification is that he gave his only begotten Son for us. And faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of what Christ accomplished for us. And that faith, which is a gift of God, is simply trusting, receiving, believing, resting in Christ's work for us. Solely apart from anything we can do, it's simply receiving with the empty hand of faith. And here's how this connects to this morning's text. Paul's saying, if you get justification and that we contribute nothing to our right standing with God, and by nothing I mean zero, zilch, nada, it's going to have implications on how you live. If you understand that God in Christ has provided everything necessary to secure our pardon, that all our sins are forgiven, that a full atonement has been made, that He did it all, getting this will impact you on a deeply personal and practical level. Now, there are three main implications that the doctrine of justification or sola fide addresses in our text: the issue of pride, the issue of prejudice, and the issue of piety. These are not going to be evenly distributed. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the first one and very little time on the last one. But the issue of pride, the issue of prejudice, and the issue of piety. So pride, and especially prideful boasting, is something that the doctrine of justification addresses. Paul asks a very important question in verse 27, doesn't he? Where is boasting then? It's excluded. Now, why does Paul write this? Well, largely because he knows the human heart. If you or I can find a way to toot our own horn, we tend to do it with gusto, don't we? I read a great illustration of this that another preacher used, and I'm going to steal it because it hits the nail on the head. It's an illustration that comes from basketball back in the 1990s. The Chicago Bulls had a center named Stacey King. Some of you sports aficionados probably know who that is. I didn't. But this was also the time when Michael Jordan was the superstar of the Bulls. Him, I know. One night, Jordan was on fire, and he scored 69 points. And King scored 1 point. And later that night in the interview, King said, "I'll always remember this night as that night that Michael Jordan and I combined to score 70 points. Right? Now, he was joking, of course, but it does reflect what's in our hearts, doesn't it? If we can even contribute a little, we want to take lots of credit. Little contribution, lots of credit. That's our nature. That's why God saves sinners the way He does. He knows our prideful heart. If salvation involved us providing 1% and God providing 99%, you know what we'd be saying? I'm glad that God and I work together to accomplish our salvation. We both deserve some glory. We both have a reason for a little bit of boasting, right?" And Paul, having taught that justification is all of God, dismisses that right off the bat with the question, where's boasting? It is excluded. There's no place for self-congratulation. There's no place to say, you know, I'm glad the Lord let me have just a little bit of glory for my salvation because I did do a couple things. The way we're justified, solely built upon the finished work of Christ, excludes the possibility that we can boast. And the apostle actually uses a really strong word here when he says it's excluded. The idea is that the whole possibility is completely shut out, like a door slammed shut. There's no place to find a way to get your boasting in there. There's no place for the camel to get his nose under the tent. The door shut tight. There isn't even a place for the tiniest boast. It is excluded. And as I said, Paul understood boasting. He could write this because he understood the human heart, but also because he had some deep experiences with boasting. Prior to Paul's conversion, he was one who could boast in his religious accomplishments. In fact, he says, if anyone has a right to boast in what they did, I do. We're told in Galatians 1:14, he was advancing well beyond his contemporaries in his zeal for Judaism. And in Philippians 3, he sets forth his spiritual resume that he knew was pristine and more boastworthy than the Judaizers who were infecting the church of Philippi. And he rattles off a number of things in Philippians 3. He said, just in case you've forgotten, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, knowing Christ and being found in Christ and having Christ's righteousness by faith made all of his previous religious accomplishments nothing but dung, rubbish. Those weren't the things Paul boasted in. We're told in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. See, this was an implication of justification that Paul had learned, and he's now teaching to the Roman Christians. It strips us from boasting if we get it. It's excluded. It humbles us. It smashes our pride. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts got it right when he said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's what Paul wants us to get. The glory of the cross humbles us. The glory of the cross puts our hands over our mouths because there's nothing to boast of. The glory of the cross belongs exclusively to God. It helps us say with Paul in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see, that's why Paul wants to make it clear that salvation by faith in Christ cannot be of works. If it was by works, then you and I would have something to boast about. And we'll see next week, that's the very argument he's going to apply to Abraham. But we don't have anything to boast about. Now Paul goes on to ask some additional questions. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, Paul uses the word law in several different ways. Without getting into tall grass, I'm going to side with John Murray, and I think what's traditionally been the understanding is in these verses at this point, when he says law, what he means is principle or method or system. We can't boast because we're made right with God on the principle of faith, not the principle of works. And those two are mutually exclusive. You see, if a person thinks they're justified by their works, they necessarily think they've accomplished something noteworthy, or maybe boastworthy is a better way to put it. On the other hand, to be justified by faith, apart from the principle of work and completely apart from the deeds of the law, that says God's done something noteworthy for us. Listen to how John Murray puts this. I love it. Faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what we think we are. Right? Oh, to get this is such a comfort. It's both God-glorifying and incredibly liberating. If you're looking to Christ this morning and Him crucified for you on that cursed tree, if by faith it's His finished work you're trusting in, if by faith you know you belong to Him and He belongs to you, if by faith you know your human efforts and performance are out of the picture, then boasting is excluded. And it is liberating because I'm no longer trying to measure up to a standard I could never measure up to. And I don't have to toot my own horn. I can blow the trumpet of Christ. You see, on a very practical level, the moment I think there's some part of my relationship to God that's grounded in the measure of my obedience, I can't help but look sideways to look at others, to compare myself to others. Because the principle of justification by works functions that way. I have to look horizontally. I have to try to measure up to other people. That means I've got to find people that I can either deem to be less worthy than me, less superior than me, or I can pridefully boast to hopefully knock a few people down a couple pegs. But either way, I'm in this performance bondage where I've got to set myself up over you. Because I know in my heart of hearts, I can't set myself up to God. And it is bondage. And to see this principle unfold in Scripture, one need look no further than the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's concern was to lift himself up while at the same time knocking the tax collector down. Standing there at the temple, and I know we looked at this passage briefly just a couple weeks ago, standing there at the temple looking into that sacred place, the Pharisee listed his religious accomplishments of fasting and tithing and how incredibly diligent he was in those areas, all the while giving that sideways glance to the tax collector. He was boasting about himself before God and doing it in this way. Clearly, God, I'm better than him. He didn't understand. He was in bondage. He was in bondage to performance. When we stop our horizontal glances to measure our perceived righteousness with someone else's and look at Christ and acknowledge our need of his righteousness, boasting's excluded. Even the self-righteous kind of boasting that would tear other people down. And that brings us to Paul's second implication of the doctrine of justification. And it flows out of this. It addresses prejudice. Listen again to verses 29 and 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, not all commentators agree with this, but I believe at this point Paul is really focused on the Jews in the Roman church. That's not to say that it wouldn't have applied to the Gentiles. It would have. But earlier in chapter 2, Paul reminded the Jews that they had a propensity to boast, and they even boasted in the law, despite the fact that they broke the law and blasphemed the name of God among the Gentiles. And you see, it was that particular kind of boasting that existed in first century Judaism that had created such incredible hostility toward Gentiles. Something that the early church had to deal with on several different occasions. So Paul is addressing it up front. Once more, have you noticed as a teacher how often the Apostle Paul uses questions? He continues to do that. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles too. This was a very important issue because we know there was a tendency among some Jewish Christians to view Gentiles as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's Ephesians 2:12. But then Paul would say to the Gentiles that now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And to quote one author, in a very tight context, Paul is writing against natural and ethnic divisions that were seeking to tear the church asunder. And whether that existed in the churches of Rome is hard to know for sure, but Paul is teaching them how to live as believers. He's communicating to them that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. And Paul does something masterful in verse 30. He grounds this teaching in the Shema, one of the most important verses to a Jew, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in Romans 3:30, he reminds them there is one God. And there are not two standards. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And you see, by appealing back to Deuteronomy 6:4, this would be something no Jew could contend with. This was their little catechism, as it were. It was their most basic confession. There is one God. And Paul's appealing to their logic. Therefore, there necessarily must be one way of salvation for everyone. And since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike, then Jew and Gentile alike are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And dear ones, I think this is a very timely issue for us. The buzzwords in our culture seem to be justice and equality. Both of those are noble and biblical categories, by the way. It's hard to turn on the news without hearing about the need for some form of justice. Economic justice, racial justice, gender justice, health justice, environmental justice, even AIDS justice. That's the one I'm signing up for. But here's the thing. God's justice, God's gospel can accomplish what none of those ideas can. They all say they want equality. They want a level playing field. God's justice does that. God's gospel is the great leveler, the democratizer of humanity. See, it doesn't matter where a person's from. It doesn't matter if they grew up with a silver spoon in their mouth or if they grew up in abject poverty. It doesn't matter if they got an IQ of 180 or if they're functionally illiterate. They can come from a European, an Asian, an African descent. None of it changes a thing before the bar of God's justice. They stand condemned as guilty sinners. And likewise, the offer of the gospel is free. It's to anyone, any people group, any social category. And we know the glory of God will be reflected in a diverse kingdom in the new heaven and earth that's made up of redeemed sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation. To be fair, the church has not always lived up to this. And we should take our lumps where it's needed. But the Bible isn't unclear. There is now only one line of demarcation that separates all of the human race. It's not actually Jew or Gentile. You're either a saved sinner or a lost sinner. Those are the two categories. That's why there's no place for any kind of prejudice among God's people. And the third thing, and I'm only going to briefly touch on this, is piety. The doctrine of justification leads to piety. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish law. This is another verse that's actually very difficult to interpret. It could mean a couple different things. It could mean, and some scholars suggest it, some commentators suggest it, that the law is established by condemning sinners before God and driving us to Christ. And certainly that's true. But I think what's much more likely here, because of his interplay between Jew and Gentile, is to say, now don't think the law is irrelevant because it can't serve to justify you. God forbid that you would think that. Don't even let your mind go there. The fact that you're justified actually establishes the law for you, because now you can seek to obey the law without any fear of condemnation. Why? Because you've been pardoned. And you can seek to serve the Lord with a liberated heart. Paul will pick up on this, and he will emphasize the function of the law in the life of the believer when we get to chapter 6. Well, the doctrine of justification, it is so important for us, dear ones. Because our right standing with God is totally grounded in the finished work of Christ, we can have assurance of our pardon. Because our works don't contribute to justification in any way. It can take us off of that performance treadmill where we think that we've got to do more and be better and get ourselves picked up. And no. The doctrine of justification is a blessing for us. One old writer put it this way: before justification, we have no right to joy, and after it, no reason for misery. It also tells us there's no place for pride for prejudice, and it ought to lead us to piety. Or I could say it this way, our sanctification grows out of our justification. I want to quote C.S. Lewis again. A sharp, sharp quote. He writes, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we're good, above all, that we think we're better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we're being acted on not by God, but by the devil." The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. You see, the doctrine of justification helps us do that. It helps us to stop looking at ourselves and looking at Christ. And when we stop looking at ourselves, then we can stop looking at others judgmentally, because our eyes are fixed on the only righteousness that can make us right with God, a righteousness that's by faith alone. Amen. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for such a marvelous gospel that the Lord Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, but his righteousness is perfect and pristine. And in him, by believing in him, that's how you see us. What a gospel. What a salvation. Help us, O God, to speak this gospel to ourselves and to others day by day. It is good news. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, you'll be reminded that as a church, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. It's a way for us to testify before God that we hold and we believe to the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, because this table is a table for believers, those who are looking to Christ and trusting in his merits alone. So if that's you, you're a member in good standing of a gospel-embracing church, and I think everyone here is a member here, please come and feast in and with the Lord. Well, the Apostles' Creed can be found in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then I'm actually going to read from Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. Pardon me. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Then I'm going to use a brief devotional from Thomas Hives again. He speaks wonderfully to reconciliation when we come to the communion table. He writes, "We should come to the table with cheerful confidence in God as our reconciled Father in Christ, as we're not going to hear our condemnation, but to receive assurance of our acquittal and his favor. We should approach in the character of children, possess the confidence of children with gladness and singleness of heart, coming to the table where our Father gives the testimony of his regard to us. To come with slavish trembling and uncertain to a feast of love is utterly improper, and shows either that we're unacquainted with the nature of the ordinance or have not that faith that embraces the promises and realizes the sign. We must remember we're approaching a table which love, eternal love, has spread for sinners. We have such a powerful advocate for us in heaven that we may come boldly to the throne of grace and not fear disappointment. Due to all this, if we are really the children of God, we may without presumption draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This disposition is as honorable to God as comfortable to ourselves and needs to be exercised that every soul should rejoice and be exceedingly glad and triumph in the God of our salvation. We do not come resting in our own moral preparation, our own worthiness, our own goodness. There is no rest there. We come resting wholly in Christ. We come confident, serious, and cheerful. We come as those who have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray together. Our great God, indeed, we gather at this table as those who have received the reconciliation. We are at peace with God, a peace that you accomplished through the giving of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And through his death, we are reconciled to you. We pray, O God, as we take these elements, our communion and union with you would be strengthened and bolstered. Grant us the faith to take and eat, and grant us increased faith by taking and eating. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.